Well, this evening, our text, as I said, we're going through our Confession of Faith, which summarizes the teaching of all of Scripture on various parts of what we believe, what we've been taught by the Lord. We're going to look at Article 15 of our Confession, but first I'd like to read with you two brief passages. The first is right at the center of the Bible, Psalm 51, the first 12 verses. And then after that, we'll look together at Galatians, the end of Galatians 3 into the beginning of Galatians 4. Psalm 51, as I said, this is a prayer for forgiveness that David wrote after he was confronted for his sin with Bathsheba. And he leads us to pray, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Amen. Turning then to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 26 and continue through verse 7 of chapter 4. The Apostle Paul reminds us that the law leads us to faith, right? The law shows us our sin, shows us our insufficiency, leads us to faith, not in ourselves, but in Christ. And then he says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Amen. Now, summarizing the message we find in those passages and many others, Article 15 of our Confession of Faith leads us to acknowledge that we believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease, wherewith even infants in their mother's womb are infected, and which produces in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it altogether abolished or wholly eradicated, even by baptism, since sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain. Notwithstanding, it is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven them. Not that they should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. Wherefore we reject the error of the Pelagians, who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation. Beloved disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have been struck lately and particularly today by the blessing that we have received as a congregation in our children. During catechism season, children fill our classrooms. After the worship services, children run about in herds. Watch your step, by the way. They make a blessed noise that speaks of life. But with the blessing of those children comes to us a great responsibility. They are entrusted to us by God that we might teach them and disciple them and to lead them to know who they are and who God is to them. Thing is, if we're to teach them who and what they are, then we ourselves need to know that. So the question comes to us, how do we regard our children? Sounds like a pretty simple question, right? But then we start asking the questions, parsing it, fine-tuning it a bit. These children in our pews, are they the offspring of Adam or the heirs of Abraham? Are these children members of God's gracious covenant? Or is that only for the elect? And if it is only for the elect, well then, how do we regard them? How do we know whether they are among the elect? How do we teach them about the covenant? Do we say, well, that's for you? Or do we say, well, maybe that's for you. We're not sure yet. How do we deal with that question? If we say that all of our children belong to the covenant, then how do we deal with those rare ones who fall away? Do we say that God's promises have failed? Of course not. But then what do we say? What do we teach our children about their relationship to the Lord? That God loves them and is their father, or that God loves his people? Maybe he loves them then. We start asking those probing questions, and it can seem a bit confusing. And in that lies a danger. The danger that we don't want to teach them something that's wrong, so we don't teach them anything. And that's an error we must not make. Instead, we need to come to clarity concerning their standing before God and our standing before God. And then we need to teach them boldly who they are and who they must be and how they need to respond to that. Because that's why God gave them us. So that they would know, so that they would learn. And when we study God's word concerning that question, we find that these children are born as branches of Adam's tree. But also more than that. We're going to start with that theme. That we confess our children are all born as branches of Adam's tree. Because that's true. That's where they start. But I want you to notice that that's not where we end. They're branches of Adam's tree. But they're promised the fruit of Christ. So that's where we're going to go. We start out by noting, however, where they begin. And that's that they're tied to the inescapable root of a corrupt nature. See, we have to tell our kids the hard news, the bad news, before they can understand and see the importance of the good news. And so we start out by showing that they're tied to the inescapable root of a corrupt nature. We talked about that a little last time. We saw how Adam was our covenant head. So whatever he did had implications for us. Had he obeyed God's commands, had he kept his covenant, well, we would have been blessed. We would have been without sin. We would have known nothing but communion with God. But he didn't do that. He failed. He rebelled. He rejected God's command. And therefore, we became guilty. Right? We became worthy of God's wrath because he acted on our behalf. We were guilty in Adam. However, it wasn't just guilt that we got from Adam, it was also corruption. And that's what Article 15 focuses on. When Adam was created at the start, he was utterly and absolutely perfect, good, capable. He was perfect in that he had no sin from the start, right? He had not done anything wrong. He had a blank slate. But he was also good. Which meant that, at least at the start, everything he did was pleasing to God. God could and did have direct communion with Adam because Adam had done nothing wrong. He had never transgressed God's commands. He was holy in the sight of God. He was wholly devoted to God. And he was capable. He was capable of obeying everything God commanded him to do. completing God's task for him. He had every ability. But then he failed. When he sinned, his nature changed radically. First of all, the image of God in him was corrupted. No longer was he righteous as God is righteous. No longer was he the epitome of holiness, because suddenly sin had defiled him. And not only that, but he lost his capability. He lost the ability to obey God. And so did we. Whatever consequences sin brought on Adam, it brought on his offspring as well. We inherited a nature in which God's image was corrupted. We inherited a nature incapable of perfectly doing God's will. That's our inheritance from Adam. And there's no aspect of our being that has escaped that. Genesis tells us that man became worse and worse and worse until finally God destroyed all of mankind in the flood except for Noah and his family. 8 people. The best of the best, as it were. And after the flood waters had receded, God looked at the best of the best, and he says, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Genesis 8, verse 21. And therefore, even those who flow from that seed, they look at the world which reflects its creator, the world which conclusively demonstrates that God exists, that God designed it all, the world that calls us to serve the Lord. And though they see it, though they understand it in their hearts, they exchange, this is Romans 1, they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. That's where we start. We look around us. We see the evidence for God in our hearts. We grasp that He exists and that He is to be worshipped. But Romans 1 says, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's what we naturally do. We trade the wisdom of God, the glory of God, the goodness of God for foolishness, for brokenness, for false gods that don't exist, that are made after the image of a broken world. And just as our hearts and our minds, so also our hands. Ephesians 2 says that we started out dead in our trespasses in which we walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of power in the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. As our confession says, we inherit a corruption of the whole nature, a hereditary disease. And my friends, no one born of Adam's line escapes. It's so tempting to stand and look at the sins of others that seem worse than ours and say, well, at least I'm not like them. At least I haven't gone that far. I mean, that's really bad, right? But God doesn't let us do that. Romans 3, verse 9, he says, what then, are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now, when Paul wrote, the Jews were the ones who had received the word of God, who had received the covenant promises of God. They were the ones who ought to have known better. And he says, yet even they were under sin. Today, that's the church. We're the ones who received God's word, have received his favor, have heard his covenant promises. And yet, like the Jews of old, we are no better. We are all under sin. And so when we bring one of our children forward for baptism, our form for baptism reminds us, baptism teaches us that we and our children are conceived and born in sin. Not just folks out there. Not those heathen people who never go to church, all of us. It doesn't affect only adults, only those who have received some magical age of accountability. No, we heard in Psalm 51, behold, I, says David, a man of God, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. From conception, we are corrupt and worthy of God's wrath. This is a fact which we must know about our children. As parents, we want what is best for our children. We want them to do well and to succeed and to be happy. We long for them to escape the consequences of bad decisions. But God's word is clear. They cannot escape the corruption of their very nature. Just like us, they are sons and daughters of Adam, and Adam's ugly sin has disfigured their very nature. We can deny it if we want. We can pretend it's not so. But Genesis 8, verse 21 speaks also of them when it says the intention of man's heart is evil from their youth. Romans 3, verse 9 and 10 speaks of them and us when it says, are we Jews any better? Are we Christians any better? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. That's who we are. That's who our children are at the start. It falls to us to teach them that. Not so that they can hate themselves, but so that they can understand they're not okay. They're not all right. Despite what the culture laughingly says, we're not inherently good. We're not inherently okay. We won't do the right thing given the choice. We'll do the wrong thing. We'll do the rebellious thing. We'll do the wicked thing that would condemn us. And we need deliverance. Our confession says sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain. Adam's corruption always reveals itself in us and in our children. And of ourselves, we can't escape that. When I was a kid, went to visit my dad's brother who lived in Alabama. And had never been down there before. And I always liked, when I was a kid, I always liked to roam through the woods. Actually, I still like to do that. But I always liked to roam through the woods and, you know, different areas of the country. It looks different. And I found that the woods were absolutely filled with this vine that I had never seen before. It wasn't poison ivy or poison oak. It was kind of pretty, but it was everywhere. It was climbing up the trees, connecting the branches, covering over the rocks and the bushes. I asked my uncle, and he said, oh, that's the vine that ate the sow. It's kudzu. It's not a native plant to North America. It was brought over to stabilize the soil on hillsides. And boy, it works. Man, it does a wonderful job of stabilizing the soil. Problem is, you can't kill it. You try to burn it, it just grows right back. You cut it down, it sprouts right back up. About the best you can do is to cut it, burn it, dig out the roots and burn them. But if you leave just a seed or two, just the smallest part of the root crown, it'll come back in a season. That's our corrupt nature. Try as we might, it'll always bring forth that fruit, that ugly fruit of sin in us, in our children, in our grandchildren. And we will bear the unmistakable fruit of sinful lives. The corrupt nature bears the fruit of sin, not just some sort of sin, but as our confession says, all kinds of sin. Name the commandment God has given, and we all have broken it in word or in deed, positively or negatively, at some point, probably more recently than not. And not just in our actions, also in our words, also in our desires. Ephesians 4 says we give ourselves over to sensuality. Sinful actions, sinful desires, sinful inclinations. How often Scripture testifies to this. We heard David confess in Psalm 51, I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. We heard Paul say it in Galatians 4. We also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, enslaved to the desires of the flesh, enslaved to the idolatry that surrounds us. We were enslaved, unable to free ourselves from those chains. Paul describes that slavery with vivid detail in Romans 1 when he says that men are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, etc., etc., etc. Were we not already condemned by that first sin of Adam, we would condemn ourselves daily by the sins that sprout up from that corrupt nature. And we're not any better because we sit in these pews, speaking to the Jews. Paul said in Romans 2, verse 5 and 6, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. That corrupt nature brings forth fruit that will condemn us as long as we're resting in ourselves. Again, we need to teach our children that, because their natural inclination is to trust in themselves. Their natural inclination is to say, what? What's one of the first things they learn to say when they're young? I can do it myself, right? And that's great when they're trying to, you know, get their breakfast. That's fine when they're trying to do their chores. Not so great when they're trying to overcome the consequence of their sin. So we need to show them that they can't deliver themselves, that all they can do will always condemn them further. Because it's only if they understand that bad news that they can grasp the importance of the good news. Despite the corruption with which we're born, God calls us anyway, and He extends to us the promise of forgiveness. The knowledge of our corruption, as grievous as that may be, makes God's love for us that much more exciting, that much more essential, that much more wonderful. So in teaching our children who they are, we must teach them not only that they're tied to the inescapable root of Adam's sin and that corrupt nature, not only that they bear the unmistakable fruit of sinful lives, but also that God promises the unmerited forgiveness of Christ's mercy. And that's the last thing we need to see. Understand what's involved in God's promise. Our sins deserve God's wrath. Our sin deserves His justice. But rather than give us the punishment we deserve, God gives that punishment to His Son. Psalm 51, David leads us to pray, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Kids, you get that. Sin makes us filthy in the sight of God. That's why baptism is the image of a bath. Because from conception, from the very start, we're filthy. We're unable to walk into God's presence because we're covered with the filth of our sin. But God promises that Christ will cleanse us. And as we read in Galatians 3, in Christ you are sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What's it mean to put on Christ? It means that when He hung on the cross, He suffered for our sin. When He received the wrath of God on the cross, it was our debt that He was paying. When He said it is finished, He was talking about the consequence of our sin was finished. Along with justice, God demands perfection of His people. And again, we can't do it. So we pray with Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. We long to be able to do that which God demands, to live that perfect life, to keep the commandments, to desire what He desires for us. And God answers in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. That means that Christ came as one born under the law, and He fulfilled it. Every commandment, He did it. Every prohibition, He avoided it. Whatever God intended for man, He fulfilled it perfectly. And when we trusted in Him, He attributed it to us. He imputed it to our account. So that when God looks on us, He says, look at that. Perfectly righteous. How glorious. But wait a minute. What about holiness? We have to get rid of the defilement of sin. We have to be counted righteous in God's sight. But what about the holiness that He demands? The holiness without which no one can see the Lord. We look at ourselves. We see how far short we fall, how we fail to put God first in all things. And we pray, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And God, He answers. He says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave to sin, but you are a son. And if a son, then an heir to God. He has made us holy in Christ. He has made us acceptable in His Son. All that we lack, God in Christ supplies. All that we long for mercifully in Christ, He gives. That's His promise to every single person born into the covenant. Those who come into the covenant through their faith, through their belief. He says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. Right? That's the promise of the gospel. Christ has done it all so that we can be accepted. But also to our children. Who participated in Adam's sin without their knowledge also receive, before they can know it, the promise of Christ's forgiveness, Christ's reconciliation, the adoption that comes through Christ. He says to them, I will be your father and you shall be my son. What an amazing gift that is. However, it's like that great big gift under the tree. Kids, you ever have that? Your mom and dad decide to be cruel one year and they wrap your gifts like a week early and put them under the tree. And they say, don't touch that. And you do what comes natural. You go over and you look and say, which one has my name on it? Right? You see that beautiful, beautifully wrapped gift and it's just the size of that thing you wanted and you wonder, maybe. But it's just the promise of the thing, isn't it? As long as it's under the tree, as long as it's wrapped up, it's not really yours. It's not really something you possess. It's not something that can give you joy. What has to happen? At the appointed time, you have to take that gift. You have to unwrap it. You have to unbox it. You have to make it yours. Until then, it's only a promise. But then, it's the thing that was promised. At baptism, we receive the promise. Forgiveness from our sins. Eternal life in Christ. Adoption as sons and daughters of God. That's the promise that He extends to us. But He commands us to take, to unwrap, to receive. That's faith. That's our calling. And it's a lifelong calling every day. Taking that gift of what we've been promised. Accepting that we have a new identity in Christ. Living as those who are possessed of Christ. Who are no longer slaves to our sin. Who are no longer conformed to the world. Who are now the sons and the daughters of God. Daily we must receive it by faith. That's what we need to teach our children. That you're not of the world. That you're not of Adam anymore. You were. You started out that way, but now you are of Christ. So live like it. Believe it. Act like it. Don't reject it. Now, of course, we know, theologically, we know from Ephesians 2 and many other places, that we can't accept that gift. We can't embrace those promises apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. He's got to impart that faith in us. Yes, we know all the disclaimers. But we've still got to do it, don't we? And so when we look at these children, and this is the point, it's so much fun to see them come up and say the lines that they've memorized and sing the songs that speak of the birth of Christ. And to see them fidgeting with their pretty Christmas dresses. But we have a sobering calling to remind them of who they are, who they were in Adam, who they were born as heirs of corruption. offspring of death. How terrible. But unless they know that, then they can't appreciate the glorious promise that was sealed unto them at baptism, that they are children of the covenant, promised forgiveness and life and adoption and eternity. Because only if we give them that understanding, if they teach them who they are in Christ, can they receive it with a living faith. And they must. We are indeed, all of us, born as branches of Adam's tree. And as long as we stay in that tree, we have no hope. But God, in His mercy, in His grace, has promised us the unmerited forgiveness of Christ. So let us emphasize that to them. Let us never tire of telling them what Christ has done for them and how they are called to receive it. And let us never tire of praying that God would cause them to hear that word, to hear that admonition, to take it to heart and to live according to it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these precious children in our midst. We thank You that You have taught us who they are and who we are, both in Adam, but also in the covenant promise of Christ. We pray, Father, that You would make us to be passionate about teaching them, both about the hopelessness of the corruption that they have in Adam, but also of the glory of the promise they've received in Christ. And we pray that You would work powerfully in their hearts, that they might receive those promises by faith, and that their faith might grow day by day and year by year, that they might flower and show forth the fruit of faith and of life and of adoption. Father, we pray this earnestly for the sake of our children and our grandchildren and for the sake of Your glory which they were made to bring. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.